Bible study today on chaos in the garden, second session. Especially interesting to be doing this today in response to the Ecology Day, Chief Seattle Day. Looking at what we'll be looking at today is the actual the chaos, the entry of chaos into the garden, the fall. And but I want to start out with what I didn't get a chance to talk about yesterday, and I really wanted to. And I think it would set the tone nicely for today, even as the Chief Seattle thing this morning was the beginning of a tone-setting thing. This is the sixth book in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis called The Magician's Nephew. If you don't know the Narnia series, it's seven books that C.S. Lewis wrote for his young relatives. I don't remember if they were nephews and nieces or what they were. But Lewis was a professor of English at Oxford and Cambridge in England. And being a professor of English, he started out as an agnostic and became a Christian. And being an English professor, he's an extremely gifted writer. And what he does for his children is he takes the themes of Scripture and weaves them into these narratives. I would highly recommend buying all of the books and just reading through them from start to finish as a kind of bedtime reading. I've read through them at least 6, 7, 8, 9 times. Whenever I'm seriously depressed, I take out another reading of these books, and it just puts me right back into a mood of gratitude and thankfulness. In this book, the sixth book, the reason I brought it out is because in this book, Lewis describes creation, the creation of the world. The situation is that a young boy named Diggory and his friend Polly have learned how to go from our world into Narnia, the mythical kingdom of Narnia, using rings and whatnot. And on the way, they get involved with an evil witch and Diggory's uncle, who's a magician, an evil guy. And somehow or other, they get caught in a twist that puts them at the dawn of creation. They're in this total black darkness, and they're all sort of standing there. They can't see each other, and they're all pretty afraid. When this is what happens. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was very far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide from which direction it was coming. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth itself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. The horse, which was with them, which was an old cab horse, one of these worn-out horses, the horse seemed to like it too. He gave the sort of whinny a horse would give if, after years of being on the streets of London, it found itself back in the old field where it had played as a foal, and saw someone whom it remembered and loved coming across the field to bring it a lump of sugar. Then two wonders happened at the same moment. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. They were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, silvery voices. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. They didn't come out gently, one by one, as they do on a summer evening. One moment there had been nothing but darkness, next moment a thousand points of light leapt out, single stars, constellations, and planets, brighter and bigger than any in our world. There were no clouds. The new stars and the new voices began at exactly the same time. If you had seen and heard it as Diggory did, you would have felt quite certain that it was the stars themselves that were singing, and that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. What happens is this voice, which turns out to be the voice of a lion, Aslan is the lion's name, who doubles as Christ in this series of books. Aslan is singing, and the world is being created. At this time, the lion's song and his stately prowl to and fro, backwards and forwards, was going on. What was rather alarming was that at each turn he came a little nearer, Polly was finding the song more and more interesting because she thought that she was beginning to see the connection between the music and the things that were happening. When a line of dark fir trees sprang up on the ridge about 100 yards away, she felt that they were connected with a series of deep, prolonged notes which the lion had sung a second before. And when he burst into a rapid series of lighter notes, she was not surprised to see primroses suddenly appearing in every direction. Thus, with an unspeakable thrill, she felt quite certain that all the things were coming, as she said, out of the lion's head. When you listened to his song, you heard the things he was making up. When you looked around you, you saw them. This was so exciting that she had no time to be afraid, as the lion was sort of drawing closer. I want to read finally about the creation of animals. I think this is wonderful. This actually comes first from John Milton, Paradise Lost. Lewis picks up the idea from Milton. Can you imagine a stretch of grassy land bubbling like water in a pot? For that is really the best description of what was happening at this time. In all directions, the land was swelling into lumps. They were of very different sizes, some no bigger than molehills, some as big as wheelbarrows, to the size of cottages. And the humps moved and swelled till they burst, and the crumbled earth poured out of them, and from each hump there came out an animal. The moles came out, just as you might see a mole come out in England. The dogs came out, barking the moment their heads were free, struggling as you've seen them do when they're getting through a narrow hole in a hedge. The stags were the queerest to watch, for of course the antlers came up a long time before the rest of them, so at first Diggory thought they were trees. The frogs, who all came up near the river, went straight into it with a plop, plop, and a loud croaking. The panthers, leopards, and things of that sort sat down at once to wash the loose earth off their hindquarters, and then stood up against the trees to sharpen their front claws. Showers of birds came out of the trees, butterflies fluttered, bees got to work on the flowers as if they hadn't a second to lose. But the greatest moment of all was when the biggest hump broke, like a small earthquake, and out came the sloping back, the large, wise head, and the four baggy trousered legs of an elephant. And now you could hardly hear the song of the lion. There was so much cawing, cooing, crowing, braying, neighing, baying, barking, lowing, bleating, and trumpeting. I want to start with a sense of the wonder, wonderful grandeur of creation, which you don't get quite as vivid a sense of in the creation stories that we have in the Hebrew scriptures. Why don't we start with a prayer? Holy God, for this creation, we give you thanks that you have formed us, each one of us, out of the dust of the earth and breathed into us the breath of life, your spirit of life. For that we give you thanks. For yet another day in our lives, we give you thanks. Help us always, by the strength and gift of your Holy Spirit, to keep our eyes wide open and our ears pitched to hear and see your presence in our world, and always to be grateful deep in our hearts, even for the struggles, even for the pain, but especially for the life that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Excuse me, I was late. Which Narnia book is that?
I won't tell you. You have to read them all to find out.
Well, that's the one I haven't read.
It's book six. The Magician's Nephew. They have all of them over in the bookstore, by the way. Let's turn to the Bible. We're in chapter 3 of Genesis. Though we promised yesterday we'd talk a little bit about nakedness, but we'll get to that today in the passage so we can hold off on the what it means that they were both naked, but they had no shame. I'd like to read chapter 3 straight through, from verse 1 to verse 24. And again, why don't we just take turns? Whoever wants to read, take a paragraph at a time, and we'll just go from the beginning to the end.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons."
And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return."
The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and the east. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, Eden, the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. A flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
So there it is. Who is this serpent? What is this serpent? Suddenly appears in the middle of everything. We didn't hear anything about a serpent when the man was naming the creatures. It's very interesting how this narrative uses makes suggestions about things which we have at least been taught in our Sunday school very clear. Referent points. Of course, so who's the serpent? Satan, right? The devil has gotten into the serpent. But in fact, in the story, you don't really see anything that big, do you? I mean, there's no reference, there's no sentence in here. And we just read through the whole thing. There's no sentence in here that says anything about a deeper malevolence or a deeper evil or a bigger evil that's going on. It's just this serpent. It's not systematic at all. Has that ever struck you before? I mean, do you have any hunches about why it is that we have this almost systematic sense that there's a God and then there's Satan and there's this struggle, cosmic struggle, but in the story it's much simpler.
Well, maybe it's supposed to show that Satan is subtle and that Satan can be most anywhere and encounter you anywhere like a serpent could.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Serpent as metaphor. Why did they use a serpent? I mean, from a simple anthropological point of view, they used a serpent because serpents are scary creatures. They bite.
Sneaky.
Yeah, they hide under rocks. You're walking along, you get bit, you die. I mean, they're really creatures that pull fast ones on you. And so, you know, if you're writing a story and you're thinking there is something, there's some chaos in this garden, you think of an animal that you, or some kind of creature, or some kind of phenomenon that has actually hurt you or done evil or you have some sort of fear of. I think that's really what's going on here. It's not so much a systematic exposition of how evil arises from an outside source, as it is, I really believe that this is a very profound, has a very profound insight into how we behave and how we rebel against authority or against truth. And I want to look more closely at that. How does this serpent insinuate himself into Eve's confidence? What's his first question? There's something really very wily about his first question, isn't there?
He brings God right into it. So did God say that you are?
Okay, he knows about God. He brings God right into it.
He tends to twist words.
How so?
In the sense that did not God say this, mm-hmm. but you know, in a different form, kind of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't. He certainly doesn't quote God. In fact, he almost misquotes God, doesn't he?
Yeah, to a point.
How so?
He says he will not die. God said that they would die.
Well, no, even in the first sentence. I mean, it's very subtle. Go ahead.
Did he really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?
Mm-hmm. 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 This is, I really think that this is very intentional. I think that when you're trying to catch someone off guard, you tend to misquote, or you tend to play dumb. You know, I think Satan here is kind of playing a little stupid, just to see what Eve's response is going to be. Does Eve really know? Does Eve really know what's going on? So he just says, "So you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Is that what the deal is?" And what does Eve say?
We can eat all of them but one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And she doesn't name the tree, right?
Yeah.
The tree in the midst of the garden. What is she? But she goes on to say another thing, though. Not only can't you eat of it, but
if touched, you'll die.
Now, where does she get that?
Maybe Adam told her that.
That's one possibility, but we aren't told that, so we in fact don't know that. That's one possible conjecture. What's another conjecture?
Her fear of that, you know, her fear of touching that tree led her to believe that if I don't go near that tree, I'm not going to have that problem.
That's what I'm thinking, too. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that she is already doubting her own ability to hold true to the commandment, so she's making up stronger injunctions than the commandment itself. It's like saying, if you know that you can't have candy in the house, because you'll eat it and break your diet, then you might make up a rule that you can't even go down the candy aisle in the store, you know? So somebody says to you, you can't have candy in the house because you'll eat it all. And then you say, well, my doctor says I can't go down the candy aisle, basically. You know what I mean? You make it a little bit larger. You can't be tempted. But what does that, I mean, what does that do? What does that do if you make it even a wider injunction?
Trying to figure out ways to control yourself.
Trying to figure out ways to control yourself, does it make it easier to control yourself?
I would imagine for that person that doesn't go down the candy aisle, she's...
Okay, suppose they do go down the candy aisle, what happens then?
I could look at the other side.
What happens is when you go down the candy aisle, you've already broken a little rule. You have so many little rules in there, you've broken a little rule. You get confused, you load up your cart with candy, and you drag it home and just eat candy all day because you've already broken a little rule, so you might as well go all the way. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that how the mind works? You're so afraid that you're gonna fall that you make all kinds of rules. I'm not gonna do this, I'm not gonna do that, I'm not gonna do this. And then you break, and it's much harder to keep all of those little rules. So you break one of them, or you get a little confused, or you get tired. I'm not gonna drink. I'm not gonna even have alcohol in the house. I'm not even ever gonna go into a bar. I'm not even ever going to say, to have a drink at a friend's house. Somebody says, oh, come on, have a beer. You get totally sloshed, you know? Because you broke the little rules, so you go all the way. I mean, there's this sense in human psychology making up more rules sort of protects you, but in some ways it lays you more open because it shows how deeply insecure you are and lays that out. I don't know, don't want to push that too far, but...
How did Adam or Eve... There was no evil in the world. They had no thought of it. And all of a sudden God said, don't do this. And they, what do you mean don't do this? And he almost tempted them.
So you think God is the serpent?
No, I didn't say that. But God knew all this was going to happen before Adam was even created. And all the rest of this stuff we got going on, I don't understand it.
But we definitely have
a perfect world. Look at us today.
We definitely noted yesterday that we have foreshadowing. That God says, in the midst of this perfect, green, beautiful, flowering creation, God says, oh, by the way, you can do everything else, but don't do this. So we could get a little philosophical here. I mean, this is kind of interesting. Why is it necessary for God to give us a choice here? For God to give the man and the woman a choice? Why doesn't God just say, look, folks, all you have to do is cultivate the garden. There are no trees out there that you would want to eat of. I'm not letting you in on any secrets at all. Everything would have been fine. Why is this opened up as a possibility?
Would it be because they have to choose to either follow his way or their own?
They would have known that.
He created us with a will, a free will.
Mm-hmm. He did.
The only way you can get free will, Gil, is to have a choice, to have a significant choice. If you don't have a significant choice, you really aren't free. And people would say that that's really the crowning gift of creation to man, to humanity. We'll see that a little bit later in today's passage, that we share in God's nature. We are in the image of God because we can choose to love God or we can choose not to love God. We aren't prisoners who have no choice. Some of us may have preferred it the other way, but in fact, I think it would be a very difficult creation. It would be, Gil, as if your parents would never let you make any choices. Your parents know what's best, and they would say to you, "Marry this person, do this tomorrow. Next week you're going to do that."
But what would the world have been like had not Eve and all this happened?
Well.
We would have loved God.
No, this story is not it's not really a story that tells how things happen. It sort of is a story that explains why things are the way they are. So
it you call it a story.
Pardon?
Now you call it a story.
It is a story.
It's a story. It's a story written by the either Moses, if you want to go that way, or by the Israelites. I mean, they wrote down their creation stories. These are the stories that, after all, Gil, I mean, they were written. We know that they were written. We can find. We know that they were written 1,000 years BC. We know that the world was created. Even if you take Bishop Asher's, what was his name? Even if you take the most fundamentalist estimate, it's 4,000 years, 4004 BC at 9 a.m. in the morning. but if you take a geological time scale, I mean, creation goes way, 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 way back. So it's an attempt. It would be an attempt, like if you were trying to say where do I, Gil, come from, and you just wrote down as much as you knew, and then you conjectured back to what it was like to be, you know, your forefathers and whatnot, and how God was faithful to them. You would not be telling lies. You would not be telling lies if you said God was faithful to my great 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 grandparents and gave them a wonderful land in which they lived, and God loved them as His own children. And yet they were not faithful to God, because I know they weren't faithful because I'm not faithful, and something must have happened between now and then. That's what this story is. It's sort of but it's a very, very astute. It's much smarter story than any of us are. It really tells some stuff about who we are that we would not know without reading the story.
Well, because it's inspired by God.
Exactly.
Not just somebody didn't just make it up.
Right.
But Adam wasn't a person, and Eve wasn't a person.
No.
Well, the inspiration, Adam means, as someone said yesterday, the Hebrew means earth creature. It's not even male. It's a creature of the earth, because Adam means earth in Hebrew. And so I think it's Adama is his name, means creature, thing of the earth, or creature of earth. But the understanding is, and so there's a play on words and whatnot. This is all not too terribly important for us today, because we aren't biblical scholars. What we're trying to find out is what the author and the Holy Spirit have put together here to teach us how to think about the whole creation and why there is chaos in the garden, how it got there. I'm grateful for your question, because it does help us to see that there was a good creation in their understanding. God created the world good, and something happened. And it would have been nice had it not happened. And we would be very different had it not happened. But let's go back to Eve here. She's still talking to the serpent. You know that Eve did not get this injunction straight from God. She got it from Adam. God says to Adam what he can and cannot do. And later on, it's Eve who tells the serpent what they can or cannot do. We don't find out when Adam tells Eve, but it's clear that Adam has passed the information on, and Eve modifies it a little bit by saying you can't even touch it, or you will die. And then the serpent comes back and shows that he knows a lot more about what's going on than he first let on. He says, you will not die. Very strong opening statement. Takes her off guard. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Typical technique. It's a technique in psychology we call triangulation. Does anybody know what triangulation is? It's if Bob and I are really, really close friends, and we spend a lot of time together, and we're really enjoying our friendship, and we're planning to go off on a hike for a week or two, and Annette is really jealous of us, so Annette comes to me and says, "That Bob, you know, he was talking about you, and he's always gossiping, and he's always putting you down whenever you're not there. He laughs at you and stuff like that." I mean, it may or may not be true, but if Annette is good at it, she'll do it in such a way that I will be so shocked that I won't even go and check it out with Bob, because I'll be so horrified, and it will destroy Bob and my relationship by this third party insinuating that there are ulterior motives in what's going on between us. So the snake does precisely that. It says, God has been lying to you. You know, God has been putting you on. Why? Why would God be lying? What does the serpent suggest? It's a good line.
That God, if they ate of the tree, they'd be just like God.
Mm-hmm.
And God wouldn't want that.
Right. That God's insecure. The serpent's saying, well, God's really insecure about this whole tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know. And so you can't really trust what God tells you about this, because God really doesn't want you to be the full people that you could be. You know? It's a very intriguing kind of thing how the serpent pulls this off. And the next line is one of my favorite in this whole story, because I think it shows exactly how temptation works. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Build up. Isn't that how temptation goes? You sort of say, well, I don't know, maybe if I just go down the aisle and look at the candy, it's been such a long time. You see that, oh, the candy looks good. What a delight those Snickers bars are. Really want a Snickers bar. Just one Snickers bar. It can't matter. It's like Kathy, the comic strip, right? Have you ever read her?
Besides that, they're on sale.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
It's this, but the narration just builds up that way. It's good. It's a delight. It's a good thing. It's to be desired. No. And bang, it's over in a flash. The temptation is a fait accompli, finished within a second. She took an eight, she gave to the man, and he ate. Doesn't tell about their conversation, doesn't tell about Adam's surprise. It's almost as if Adam knew what was going to happen too, or something. Why did Adam do it? No conversation about that. The power of temptation is such that it's like an avalanche. I like the words too. It's good, it's a delight, and that's to be desired. It's almost like it becomes more and more a passion to disobey. It's not simply something you decide to do. She's deciding when she says it's good for food, but then it's a delight. There's more of herself getting involved, and then desire gets involved, draws her in, and it becomes almost a passionate thing. In fact, Milton in Paradise Lost suggests that the snake actually has, in a metaphorical way, seduced Eve. There's a sort of a seduction scene, and Eve is delighted by the serpent's interest in her and his conversation with her, and he manages, because of her pride, to simply, draw her into his thing. In the eyes of... Go ahead.
Excuse me, Adam looks like kind of a wimp here because he's just kind of hanging out and he's not saying anything back
there, you know? Yeah, I think he is. He really it takes a back seat here. One person suggested in the early Bible study that Eve, in fact, is the stronger person because Adam would not have been able to convince Eve to eat of the fruit, but it was very easy for Eve to convince Adam. There's no reason to believe that in the text, but it's an interesting conjecture. Why didn't the question was, why didn't the snake come to Adam? I think there may be an inherent sexism there. It may be that these verbs or adjectives are they of it's good, it's a delight to be desired. It may be that the writer thinks that women are more open to that kind of affective response, and men are more rational. Certainly, Jewish culture thinks of men as being much more the rational. You know, wisdom is what a man carries around. What a woman carries around is desire and the nurturing kinds of.
If he has such wisdom, why did he blame the woman when God? Why did he say, okay?
Well, we'll talk about that when we talk about naked.
I'd like to suggest something else too. Possibly because God talked directly to Adam, the word, so to speak, was already diluted by the time it got to Eve.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point.
Being creation had already diluted the word mm-hmm. by the time it got to Eve, and therefore it wasn't as strongly placed as it was with Adam. Mm.
Mm. Yeah, I like that. That might be true.
Well... It just occurred to me. I have no idea if it's true.
Eve might actually... I'm trying to remember. I think that another place that I've read it, Eve is jealous of Adam's relationship with God, because God and Adam have this thing going. And so Eve is drawn into this thing with the serpent, because the serpent's talking to her one-on-one, and she's so proud that she's got a new friend, or that she too can be... an important activist in this Eden drama.
Yeah. Wouldn't that be reading a lot into it, though?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's my conjecture. Just, mm-hmm. That would be reading a lot into what was going on.
No, that's right. That's right. But I never apologize for reading.
No problem. I just thought I'd mention that.
Now, they heard, the eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. What does this naked mean? This is what we didn't hit on yesterday. Guilt.
Yeah.
Nakedness is seeing our basic guilt. Well, but they were naked before. and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Does that mean that they were both, this is verse 25 of the second chapter. That suggests that they were naked, but there wasn't any guilt. So here, they're naked and there is shame. So there is a, there's a new, but what is the nakedness in and of itself mean?
There's more of a consciousness of themselves, if you think of it that way. They were conscious before Adam's and Eve's desire were for each other. All of a sudden, they were looking at themselves and saying, whoa, I am not what I thought I was.
Mm-hmm. So they were ashamed. They're still naked. Before, they didn't know that they were naked, though.
Well, right? They lost their innocence. Wasn't that the goal? If they were without sin, their holiness was gone. And the beauty as the angels have would be gone, because now they had fallen. And that was something that was even obvious to them, that their innocence was gone. And then the first thing we want to do is hide.
Mm-hmm. Children are not ashamed of their nakedness. It's only as they get wise, so to speak, that they come.
Well, even when Gauguin was in Tahiti, I mean, none of the people had any clothing on, and there was no shame. There was no sense of possessiveness between.
Didn't the missionaries start clothing the people that they?
Yeah, I guess so.
Mm-hmm. Come around.
So there were still places of gardenness even in the middle of the 18th century where there was. A kind of openness and forthrightness, at least between the sexes in primitive, so-called primitive places, not yet corrupted by.
In my Bible, it says, well, for that verse anyway, that it says bodily shame, this is the footnote, bodily shame symbolizes anxiety about broken relationship with God. So is this their way of manifesting that broken relationship thing? We did something wrong here, and now we can see. I mean, now they can't see good and evil.
But that's really kind of coming up here when you get into verse 9 and 10. It says here, then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you?
Yeah.
So he heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because he was naked. So his first one part was a full truth. He was afraid. It was a half truth because he was naked, because God comes back the very next verse and says, who told you were naked?
Mm-hmm.
How did he know? I mean, he was using his nakedness as an excuse.
Well, they became more knowledgeable after they ate more fruit.
But it was an excuse. I mean, what he was really afraid of is he'd already disobeyed God.
But when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. That's the key thing to me. Their eyes were open. And what were their eyes open to? Good and evil.
Well, their eyes were open to what they had actually done, and that they themselves. I mean, it wasn't open to abstract good and evil. It was open to the concrete good and evil of their own situation.
But they could weigh it.
Yeah.
They could understand it.
And I don't think it was simply because the fruit was some kind of magical fruit. I think it's because they had disobeyed God, and they suddenly. It wasn't so much the fruit that did it. It was the action of eating of the fruit that did it. God laid out the fruit, not because it was. This is my sense. Not because it was a magic tree, and you ate the fruit, and suddenly new brain cells popped into your head, but that God sort of said, almost arbitrarily perhaps, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of fruit. It might have just been an apple tree, but God said, don't eat from of that tree. When they ate of that tree, even if it was just an apple tree, they knew that they had disobeyed God, and that was what gave them the knowledge of good and evil, because suddenly they had chosen evil. As soon as you choose evil, you suddenly see a whole different part of yourself. Can you remember back to the first time that you really hurt somebody and you knew you'd done it? I mean, blew me away because I thought I was a good person, you know, and I thought that I would never do anything that would really hurt another person. And it takes a whole lot of that experience, I suppose, to really help us to see where we really stand as humble, sinful creatures in the world. And there are a lot of people who are terribly self-righteous about how they are. That they're good people and the rest of the world are sinners, you know? And I think those are people who really haven't benefited from knowing how what the knowledge of good and evil is really about. It's that we've disobeyed God and that we can't on our own initiative, put it back together. Don't you think? I mean, that's a hunch I have. Is that what you think?
Well, those are your thoughts, and I'm listening to your thoughts.
Yeah.
We always disobey God that when we do it intentionally. Sometimes we don't really realize we're doing something intentional, but I think the guilt is greater.
When it's intentional?
Yeah. I mean, when it just happens, we always know we do. Live all the time, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, if we do something that we kind of know to be wrong, but then we do it anyway, like the same incident,
mm-hmm.
it seems to me the guilt and the feelings, it is greater. To me, it's a greater sin. And it really isn't a sin, but
mm-hmm.
it's a greater sin, a greater awareness of it, and
mm-hmm.
a greater grief.
Because it was not intended. Or because
it wasn't
intended,
but you kind of knew better.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think we do feel. We do feel naked when we realize that how God sees us and how our actions, though we intend to be good, we sometimes are complicit in evil or actually do evil that we know.
I'm thinking more of thoughts. We think thoughts, and we think thoughts of good, cross at people, and this is sin too. But say like even the candy or taking that drink you shouldn't or something, you know you shouldn't do those things. But you deliberately do it. And then I think it just seems to me that the guilt is worse. To me, it is. That's
mm-hmm.
me.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I'm like you.
Mm-hmm.
But I identify with that a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
What's bothering you?
Gil, what's the matter?
Well, I can't tell you. Degrees of sin. Sin is sin. Somewhere in this book, and somebody around here ought to crack that out of it. There are degrees in sin. Sin is sin to God.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's right. I think the closer we come to God, the more we realize that we can't live righteously. The closer we get to someone that we love, the more we realize that we're not worthy of that love, that love comes to us as a gift. So I think even in this kind of a situation, that the knowledge, the nakedness that we recognize is that we, or Adam and Eve, recognize that they were totally dependent upon God, and God loved them dearly, and that they did something that really hurt God, broke God's heart, and that there was nothing they could do about it anymore. You know, and that is they were totally vulnerable at that moment by the action that they had taken. But let's go on. We'll be stuck here, and we won't get done if we stay. It's very interesting how they hide themselves when they know that God is coming. It's a very typical thing for children to do and for the rest of us to do. We do it psychologically. We sort of protect ourselves if we know that we've done something that we don't feel very good about. We sort of put it under a bushel or something like that. God comes walking in the cool of the day, which is a very nice image of God as God just taking a coffee break and wanting to spend some time with the people he loves. And so God comes down, and walks through the garden and is looking for Adam. And normally Adam would be there and they might embrace or they would talk or something like that. It's a very simple, very loving picture of God. What does God do when Adam's not there? He calls out, yeah. He calls out. Now, what does that remind you of in God?
A parent.
A parent?
Yelling at you for dinner.
Oh, no, not at all. I don't think.
I do.
You think he's angry already?
Well, I don't. He knows what's gone on. He
I don't
obviously
think so.
it's his creation. He knows that. God knows that they're there. He knows where they're at.
Maybe.
He knows. He knows. You go down the rest of the verses again, and he's this whole lineup says that, hey, I know where you're at. I know what you're doing. And Adam's already giving his alibi.
He only knows it though by what Adam says.
He's only answering to what Adam says. He's really putting the questions right back at Adam at that point.
That's possible. I really see God as being much more of a companion to Adam at this point, much more incarnate as Jesus is incarnate, and Jesus frequently doesn't know what's going to happen because Jesus is fully human, or at least takes that on in order not to to blow people away. I mean, God, I think in this story, God is seen as really If indeed God is knows it all, then God wouldn't have had to walk in the garden. Why would he walk in the garden? God doesn't have feet. God doesn't need the cool of the day. God doesn't need these things. God could have stayed far away, and the story could have said, and God called down to Adam and said, where are you? But the fact is that Adam and Eve thought they could hide from God because God did walk in the garden, and the reason that God calls out to them is because God can't find them. God doesn't know where they are, I think. I mean, I'm really taking the story at face value, but I believe that God doesn't know where they are. That's why God calls out. And I believe that when Adam gives his, when God says, where are you, and Adam says, Adam blurts it out, basically, because Adam is very pained by what has happened. And Adam says, I hid myself because I was naked. And God says, you were naked. This is a new word. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And then Adam answers. How does he answer that?
Woman.
He's tempted by me.
You suddenly see that the nakedness has taken its effect. That he can no longer take responsibility for his action, but he tries to evade it. Not only does he say the woman did it, but what he really goes to the source, doesn't he?
Blaming God for giving him the woman.
He blames God for giving him the woman. So he turns it back on God. This is really it's a very sad moment in creation. I mean, it's a terrible moment. It's a real mess. That God really has loved these creatures and has told them not to do one thing. They've done this one thing, which has really changed everything. And because now they know that they can disobey God. They know that they know what it means to have to be distant from God, to have to hide. Then God turns to Eve. What does Eve say? Same thing. She blames the serpent. So then God, then we come to the curses. What are the curses to the serpent?
Cursed above the animals.
He'll be cursed above all the animals.
Mm-hmm. Slither on the ground.
Be on the ground.
Until the day you die.
Eat dust.
You know, I kind of had this picture as we were talking about that of the serpent. You remember that cartoon Dudley Do-Right and the bad guy in it, Snidely Whiplash. And I could just see him kind of standing over this, up in the tree in this area, kind of watching this whole scene with God talking with them and going, ah, ah, ah.
Yeah.
I got him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, there's this other thing about bruising and being bruised. It says that the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head.
It's a coming across.
And the serpent will bite his heel, bruise his heel. It was picked up later in scripture as Jesus' victory over evil in the cross. Let's look at the woman. What are the things that happened to the woman because of this?
She had pain in childbirth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly. I hadn't thought of that, but that's right.
She'll have all this pain, but she'll forget about it.
Mm-hmm. And what else? There's one other thing that's wrong.
There would have been equality of the sexes if sin.
In fact, isn't it true that yesterday one of the striking things that we saw was that when God creates the woman, creates the helpmate or the co-equal, that there is a kind of equality between them that's very wonderful, that it's the crown of creation, that God takes the intimate part of Adam and forms around it a companion for Adam, and they are equal because of that. And now that's gone, you know, just a short time later. How about to the man? What happens to the man?
He gets to work.
Gets to
work hard.
And what happens to the ground that he works?
It has thistles and all that good stuff.
So it's hard work. Yeah. He, by the sweat of his brow he shall eat. What happens at the end? I mean, what's the final indignity?
Dust.
Yep, Ash Wednesday. Dust you came into dust you shall return. What's that remind us of what we saw yesterday? yesterday in the beginning of the creation. He's made from dust, and he has the breath of life. The spirit of God is breathed into him, and he has life. And now that life is not going to be continuing. He's going to have to face death. But God isn't loosing God's wrath upon them, is he? I mean, what do you see at the end of this? All of these curses. What does God do at the end? Verse 21.
Provision.
He cares for them, doesn't he? But you almost get the sense that the curses are not something that God has cooked up for these people and it's something he's just been waiting to unleash upon them. But it's almost as if God is telling them what the consequences are, that the consequences were there sort of like a seed in the ground. And if they chose this different path, then they would get these consequences, rather than God being the judge who is trying to think up some appropriate punishments for what's going on. Because if God were really a wrathful God, why would God clothe them at the end? It's almost as if God has to open a book that he didn't want to open, and he says, well, since you took path B, this is what happens. And then he closes the book, and he clothes them and says, you know, as a way of showing his continuing love for them.
This book I happen to be reading while I'm up here called The Layman's Look at the Lamb of God. The author of that book, he states in there that these are sheep, what he clothed them in was sheep. He says, so it was the initial sacrifice of the sheep. And he says, in referring to Jesus, this was the start of the set of the plan to bring Jesus in to atone for our sin. That God had already, at that point, he said, now I've got to go to plan B, basically.
Yeah, yeah.
And he went over the sacrifice of Moses, you know, the mm-hmm. Passover, and each place the lamb took place, and how and why Jesus got this reference. Mm-hmm. And he said it really started right here.
Yeah. What? There's other mercy here. What was the promise about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That if they ate of it, they would
die.
Yeah. They didn't die.
Eventually,
but I mean, one could think that one would die right away.
Yeah, that was the implication.
Yeah, so there is a sense of mercy in that, the sense of mercy in the clothing of the people. Let's just think of the, before we quit, the last section here. Lord God is sort of talking to himself again and says, behold, the man has become like one of us, maybe the Trinity, who knows, like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, .. It's almost as if suddenly it dawns upon God that he's got to do something fast here. It's a very interesting, I hadn't noticed this before in this story, before this morning. Does Adam or Eve know about this tree of life? How do we know about the tree of life?
Well, back in chapter 2, verse 9.
Exactly. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't tell Adam about the tree of life, does he? And Eve doesn't know about the tree of life either.
Yeah, I didn't know that before either.
Yeah, it's very interesting. So there's two trees.
If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would not have been aware of their free will. Would they have not? I'm asking the question. Would they not have been aware of their free will?
That's yeah.
Would this have made them less of creation in the sense that they would have been robotical, so to speak?
Yeah, they would have been more like animals in a sense of not being able to choose different paths. I mean, they would have had simply to do what was before them rather than to choose things. That's what Gil and I were talking about a little bit earlier. That does evil have to be there, or the possibility of choosing against God in order to be able to choose God and to love God? I mean, if I can't choose to love God, then I love simply as a servant, someone who has no other choice. Perhaps. I mean,
could they have chosen good, though?
They could have chosen good, that's right. They could have chosen good.
So they had the free will to choose good.
That's right. But the possibility of choosing evil had to be there. They didn't have to choose evil.
Yeah, they didn't have to.
Mm-hmm. Though it does suggest that having eaten of the tree, they are like God. That's what I don't quite get here. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.
That's what I don't get, because that's part of the image of God. I mean, creativity, the knowledge, the awareness, I mean, that we are created in God's image. Mm-hmm. Is this bad, to want to be aware as God is aware? These are questions I just asked myself this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus was tempted.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the reverse, isn't it? That Jesus sort of fulfills God's plan when he goes into the desert, is tempted and resists. He sort of makes good, the second Adam, sort of.
I'm a beekeeper, and two verses that I've pasted on my honey jars is in Isaiah 7:14-15. I'd like to read those, and that has to do with choice. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive, bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Eat that 15th verse. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He makes choice of good and evil, I think.
All the advertising.
Yeah, that we need to be redeemed. That's what theologians would say, that this sin of Adam, in some ways God rectifies it, and it's called a happy sin because it allows us to see the redemption through Jesus Christ. So that God in fact puts it all back together in the end.